Today's scripture reading is from Romans 7, verses 15 to 20. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I, myself, who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. Thank you for making the effort to come out this morning, and thank you to those of you on Zoom this morning. To me, today is still Christmas. It doesn't feel as if Christmas is over. This is the Christmas period when we recognize the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last month, we found that faith lives in us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith actually takes up residence in our hearts, enabling us to trust in him and to follow him. Well, today we'll be considering another spiritual reality, no less vital to our walk with Christ. And it is this: our hearts are also the dwelling place of sin. We ignore this troubling aspect of our Christian life also to our peril. You might be wondering why in the world would we want to talk about sin at Christmas time. Hold on, and you'll find out. So let us pray. Dear gracious Father, thank you for this day. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes so that we would see Jesus. Open our ears that we would hear of him today. Open our hearts to understand your word and your will and your good purpose for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray and give you thanks. Amen. So, we're back to that verb called enokao. Same verb is used here in Romans chapter 7, verse 17, as it was used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Faith dwells in, takes up its residence in us, but also sin does the same. The same verb, the same concept is used. So in his letter, the apostle Paul, this time writing to the Christians who were living in Rome at that time, comprising probably about five different house churches or more, predominantly Gentile and with a minority of Jewish believers. His purpose was to explain God's plan of salvation and righteousness for all humankind, including the related ideas of guilt, sanctification, and security for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. In our world, that would be all people. In Romans 7, verses 15 to 20, he describes a reality that every Christian must contend with, that sin continues to inhabit the heart, even of believers. Now, today we'll be considering first the reality of sin, then the ruin of sin within, and we'll finish off with the remedy for sin within. Now, several years ago, Murray's family, next slide, please. Several years ago, Murray's family owned a pet raccoon they named Jason. For hours at a time, Jason would entertain the family by wrestling playfully with their dog, McTavish. Now, McTavish was a kind and gentle Scottish terrier. Jason, on the other hand, was a raccoon. And he was more like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde than McTavish was, in that he seemed to be a harmless pet. He appeared to be that on the surface. One minute he would snuggle up on your lap like an angel, and in the next he would engage in the most fiendish antics. Left unrestrained, he would devour dove eggs. He would raid garbage cans and dig up the flower bed. Now, although Jason could be a delightful pet, Murray's family soon realized that his destructive actions were governed by his wild instincts within. Also, Jason would always have the nature of a raccoon and had to be watched closely, no matter how tame he seemed to be on the outside. Well, as it turns out, humans have a similar nature to that of Jason. People can be well-behaved and decent under favorable conditions, but can surprise us by their antics and leave us dumbfounded. In Galveston, Texas, staff of a hotel on the shore of the Gulf of Mexico put up this sign at the direction of the management. In every room of the hotel, no fishing from the balcony. Yet every day, hotel guests threw in their lines to the waters below. Eventually, hotel management threw up their hands and said, "Take down the signs." They took down the signs, and the fishing mysteriously stopped. There was something about the sign, no fishing, that caused people to just want to fish. So again, as we heard this morning, Paul wrote this. He said, "I do not understand what I do, for what I do not do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that's what I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good," just like the no fishing law was good. "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that is doing it." So here in Romans 7, the apostle describes, apparently from his own experience, a reality that many of us would rather not acknowledge. Despite all outward appearances, to the contrary, sin is a formidable force living within us that can and does trouble us and others persistently. Jesus said, "In this world you'll have trouble." And that trouble is because of the sin that lives within us. Now, I can only imagine the consternation and the frustration that my antics as a boy must have caused my parents and my siblings, but I won't go into that any further. In verse 15, he is flummoxed, he is perplexed. He cannot understand what he does and why he does it, for rather doing what he wants to do, he ends up doing what he loathes. In verse 16, he states that he ends up doing what he doesn't want to do. It's not the fault of the Mosaic Law, which is patently good. And in verse 17, he draws the conclusion that he must not be the one doing what he doesn't want to do, but it's sin living in him, inhabiting him. And herein lies the second usage of our term, stemming from the verb enoikao. It's the living in me sin, the hamartia, the missing of the mark of God's glory that is at work in us. And therein lies our besetting problem as believers, as followers of Christ. As long as we are living in this present age, sin lives in us. In verse 18, he goes further, saying that good itself does not dwell in him, that is, in his earthly nature. Even when he desires to do what is good, he is powerless to do it. Instead, he keeps on doing the evil that he doesn't want to do. And in verse 20, he repeats what he said in verse 17. "It's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that is doing it." It's the living in me sin that is controlling his actions. Now, the entire Bible is in full agreement with the universality of sin in the heart of mankind, including you and me. In the Old Testament, King Solomon, the wisest man who lived, apart from God incarnate in the person of Christ, said this: "There was no one who does not sin." 2 Chronicles 6:36. And the writer of the 14th Psalm described the godlessness in these unflattering terms, which actually apply to all humanity even today. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, came to the same conclusion. Chapter 7, verse 20, he said, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. No one. And it's no different in the New Testament. In the first three chapters of the letter in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul describes everyone, whether the descendants of Abraham through Israel or a member of the pagan nations that proliferated the ancient world, as a sinner in God's sight. Even God's chosen people, Israel, who had been entrusted with God's holy, good, and righteous law, violated it as much as other people. With this in mind, he wrote, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have missed the mark of God's glory. And the Apostle John stated explicitly that if we maintain that we are not sinners at all, we're only deceiving ourselves and calling God a liar. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Well, next we're going to look at the ruin of sin. In Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin. This is the time when sin came into the world, but sin existed prior to that, in that the first angelic beings fell by sin. But sin would enter the human experience at this time and in this way. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die. Later, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, God asks Adam, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Notice how he sort of shifts the blame very conveniently to the woman that God had given him. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, the Bible says that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned. Romans 5 and 12, sin became a universal condition to all people. Now there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 22 and 23. And if we claim to be without sin, we only deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, as we noted earlier. So then in Romans 7, 10 through 12, Paul said this, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The commandment for those hotel guests that was intended to bring them into compliance with not fishing off the balcony was what brought them to commit that violation. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Just as Eve said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, good and righteous. But God is glorious. God is glorious. He is a glorious, righteous being, infinite in his moral perfection, according to John Stott. This is what he states about himself. For this is what the High and Exalted One says. This is what the High and Exalted One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. There's such a gulf, a chasm between us and God in his nature and our fallen nature. He alone is God. He is the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who himself is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 John 1, 5-6 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no trace of evil and wrong. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. Habakkuk, the prophet, said this, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. So our ruin is pervasive. We're also under bondage to sin. Not only are we alienated from God, who is holy and righteous and good, but we're also in bondage to sin. Not only does sin ruin our relationship that we're meant to have with God, leaving us incapable of approaching him with any confidence, it brings us into captivity. Next slide, please. Okay. So Job also said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. Job 42, 5-6. That was the turning point in his horrible experience when he realized how high and holy and good God really is. And John in Revelation 1, 17-18 said, when I saw him, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I live. I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So not only does sin Okay, John Stott said, a lecture will not solve our problem. We need a savior. We need a savior. And the education of the mind is not enough without a change of heart. Humanity has discovered the secrets of physical power and been able to harness the immense resources of nuclear power. Now we need spiritual power to set us free from ourselves, to conquer and control ourselves, the power to give us moral character to match our scientific achievement. Moses also said in Exodus 3:6, it said that he hid his face because he was even afraid to look at God. And the patriarch Job, as we noted, he cried out, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But we're also in bondage to ourself as well. It actually brings us into captivity. Romans 6:16 says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves of righteousness, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So in this sense, sin is a deep-seated illness that results in the ruin of our spiritual health. Consequently, we find ourselves dead in transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. It's no wonder that our outward actions are equally deadly and devoid of life and vitality. Our oppressive sense of malaise finds its source in the impurity of our hearts. Now, Jesus made this clear when he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, where sin lives, out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Mark 7, verses 21 to 23. So out of the heart, the prophet Jeremiah also confirmed this by saying, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? So sin is not only outward habits or actions that hold us in bondage. It is the infection of sin living within us that's the culprit. In a sense, there would be no need for us to have a PCR test for sin. It's unnecessary. All of us have sin. We don't have to test. There's lots of evidence to prove that and to convince us of that. So the Lord also said through John chapter 8, verse 34, said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. There was a song written by Bob Dylan many years ago when he professed faith in Christ, and it was called, You've Got to Serve Someone. You've got to serve someone. At times, our enslavement to sin finds expression in our speech. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Well, sin also brings us into conflict with others. We're alienated from God. We're in bondage to self, which is really sin. The self nature is where sin resides. But it also puts us into conflict with other people. It affects our relationships with other people. When a Pharisee tested Jesus with the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And a second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We notice that the greatest commandment is in relation to God, from whom we're alienated naturally through sin. And the second is relative to other people, our relationships with others. And the third one, it actually references ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourselves. So the assumption is that we will love ourselves as well. And that's the order we ought to be thinking in terms of loving God first and loving others second, as we would love ourselves. But sin reverses this order. It reverses it so that we tend to put ourselves first, others next, and if at all, God somewhere in the far distance, far away, even too far away to even matter for many people. So we have the order reversed. And that's how far we can be from God, who designed us, from what God designed us to be, loving him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving others as ourselves. So what we need, according to Professor H.M. Gwatkin, is a radical change of nature, don't we? We need a radical change of nature. One we cannot produce ourselves. We can't generate on our own. We need someone to remove our self-centered earthly nature and give us an entirely new, different, and spiritual one in its place, one characterized chiefly by love. We need a remedy for our entrenched sin within, and redemption through Jesus Christ is the only remedy for our condition. It's the only cure for our sin. Of that I am certain, and we can be certain. So let's move next to the remedy for sin within. When we come to the New Testament, when we come to the book of Matthew, the very first words we see are these. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. He is the answer to our sin problem. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. For a Jewish person, their genealogy, their ancestry, tells who they are. It is very much like their resume. If they're asked for a resume, they would simply show, this is my genealogy. This is the line I come from. And so it's imperative that the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus be made very clear at the outset of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. He is the son of David, not, of course, the direct son, but he is the descendant of David, and David was the descendant of Abraham. Linking him to the covenant made through David, the Davidic covenant, and also for the covenant through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Then in verse 17, it says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and another 14 generations from the exile to Babylon to the Messiah, to the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew 1:18 tells us the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world was celebrating yesterday and the days leading up to yesterday, but we're not going to stop celebrating that today. And it says this in Matthew 1:18-21, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. This is how it came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they became together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Completely unprecedented. And never happened since. Because Joseph, her husband, was a faithful man, faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace, he had it in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord had appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. And note this, you are to give him the name Jesus. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. That's what his name means. Because he will save his people from their sins. That's the reason for Christmas. And it's missed in the midst of the commercialization of Christmas and all of the celebratory activity of Christmas, which is very, very good. But often this is missed. Now, Jesus of Nazareth would do many things in his lifetime. His life, which was cut short by a wrongful execution. He would say many things that would confound the learned, console the oppressed, alarm the powerful, and attract the teachable. But more than anything else, he came to die as our sin bearer, a concept unacceptable today in public discourse, yet one that fills the pages, chapters, and books of the Bible in narrative in animal sacrifices, in the priestly functions of Israel, in laws and precepts, in the rise and fall of kingdoms, the hopes and fears of countless years, in the exquisite poetry of Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature, prophetic themes, in the Gospels, the historical accounts, the apostolic correspondence, the letters of the apostles, and finally the apocalyptic writing of the Apostle John in Revelation. Our hearts are warmed and our minds are fortified when we reflect on a Christmas carol like O Little Town of Bethlehem. I don't know about you, but it's one of my favorite Christmas carols. And note the words. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering, wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born to us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Come to us, abide with us, O Lord Emmanuel. Now, in order to understand the claim of the Apostle Peter that Christ Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, we would need to examine the Old Testament scriptures, especially in Leviticus and Numbers. There, and in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we would learn that it's impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats, to take away sins. It could never happen. Hebrews 10, verse 4. We would learn that the descriptions of the innocent sufferer in the last and longest of Isaiah's servant songs, found in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And I recommend that you spend time meditating on those words, memorizing them, committing them to your heart and into your heart. Isaiah 52, verse 13, 14, 15, and then Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. They signify the coming Messiah, called Christ in Greek. He would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, because he would not open his mouth, but would bear the iniquity of us all. His life would be an offering for sin. In the manner of a sacrificial lamb, he would be crushed for our iniquities. And through his punishment, he would bring us peace. By his wounds, we would be healed. A man of suffering, he would be mistreated and oppressed. One who would be despised and held in low esteem by many. Because he poured out his life to death, and because he was numbered with the transgressors, he would bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. And we also note in when Jesus came, after this child grew up, in the fullness of time, He commenced his public ministry, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God and calling people everywhere to repent and believe the good news, Mark 1, verse 15. It was his cousin John, the baptizer, who greeted him with this prescient greeting. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. Much later, the Apostle Paul would make this statement describing the substitutionary nature of his death. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be a sin offering for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. But also, just to go back, afterwards, when John was put in prison, it states that Jesus went into Galilee to proclaim the good news, and that's what he proclaimed, that the kingdom had come near, and what they were to do, to repent and believe the good news. Now, similarly, Peter refers to Christ's substitutionary death by saying this, For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. No more alienation with God. He brings us to God. His atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins that are for us and for the sins of the whole world, they only occurred once and need not to be repeated again because nothing could ever improve on it or supplement it in any way. This is the only remedy, the only rescue from our sin within. Now, the Christmas child. It all comes back to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the one who made cedars spring from seeds, starting life over as an embryo. The one who made the stars, submitting himself to a womb. The one who fills the heavens, becoming what would be in our day an ultrasound. Jesus, the very nature, in very nature God, made himself nothing. What an astounding thought. Imagine the scene as he's born in a plain peasant village among shepherds and angels and bright lights in the sky, with the bleating of animals, his first lullabies. Watch as he grows in favor and stature as a youngster, astounding teachers and answering grand questions. As a young man at the Jordan, getting his father's approval from heaven, and in the wilderness as he wrestles with hunger and prayer. Watch as he launches his world-changing mission, healing the sick, touching lepers, forgiving the impure. Watch as he kneels in a garden in anguish, and as they arrest him, while his closest friends flee, watch as he is spat on and nailed to two wooden posts. The world's sins on his shoulders. But watch, yes, watch, as the stone rolls away, an empty tomb ringing hollow because he is alive. Watch as he is lifted to the highest place. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Watch as his name fills heaven and earth. Verses 10 and 11. This maker of the stars, who became a dot on an ultrasound, this our Christmas child. This is written by Sheridan Voicy for Christmas Day 2021. The message of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. The self-righteous and the foolishness, and its foolishness to the nations in Paul's day. That hasn't changed in our time. Still, there is a healing through the wounds of Christ, life through his death, pardon through his pain, and salvation through his suffering. John Stott said that. Christianity is a rescue religion. It declares that God is taking the initiative in Jesus Christ to rescue us from our sins. It's the main theme of the Bible. It is the main theme of the Bible. Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. We've considered the reality of sin living within us today. We've acknowledged that it has brought ruin to us personally, to the world inclusively, and all creation comprehensively. But lastly, we've reviewed the remedy, the only remedy for the insidious infestation of sin living within our hearts, figuratively speaking, living within our hearts. So what can we do? What can we do? Well, first of all, cultivate a deeply thankful heart for all that God has done for you to save you from your sins. Paul says this toward the end of Romans chapter 7, after our original passage today. What a wretched man I am. What a miserable woman I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So cultivate a deep thankfulness for all that he has done. Second, Romans 4, verses 14 to 16, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses because of sin within. That's why we have our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He's the only person who did not sin. Therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find help, find grace to help us in our time of need. And we come to him for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And he answers. He does answer. And lastly, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, again, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily ensnares us, entangles us, and let us run with perseverance, which is the perseverance of the saints, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, the author and the finisher of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God for us. Thank you.